Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, March 10th, 2013.
Good morning. Good morning. I'm excited to be here again this morning. It's been a privilege every time I've had a chance to come share. I'll give a couple very brief updates of things going on with Mission E4. I could stand here and talk for hours and hours and hours just to update you with what's happening. But I do want to thank you so much for your faithful prayers for the people of Haiti and all the other places that Mission E4 works. Right now in Haiti, we currently have 4 elementary schools and a high school with about 1,300 children right now in the school program. So God continues to bless and grow that school program. We have a boys' orphanage and a girls' orphanage that are both thriving in Haiti right now. We have a medical clinic. We have a business development program. We have 12 churches. God is just bringing absolute revival in that region of Haiti. So it's real exciting to see what God's doing in that place. Mission E4 currently is also working in Albania, in Kosovo, in Zambia. We just began some work in China. We've been taking teams to China to work within the universities in China using English classes as a means to share the gospel. And we had some incredible open opportunities. One city alone that we were working in is Xi'an, China. That city has 1.2 million university students. Just university students. So getting an opportunity with a people that are extremely hungry for the gospel right now. One of the universities that we work in had 35,000 students in one little campus, 35,000 students, only about 20 believers in 35,000 students. So truly an unreached people. We also have work going on full-time in India, which this church supports, our missionaries in India. So I just want to give a little update on Randy and Heidi and the work that they're doing in India. Also working as teaching English as a second language in order to share the gospel. So I actually just got an email from Randy and Heidi this morning. And in that email, they just kind of shared a couple quotes from some of their students that they've been working with just to kind of give a feel for the things that they're dealing with there, and maybe will help us to pray a little bit better. So I thought I would just read a couple pieces from this email here. So these are some of their students, and again, it just kind of gives you a feel for their culture and their people and things that they're dealing with, and may give you some more specific ways to pray. So the first one's kind of funny. The student says, I'm going to my hometown this weekend. I'm happy because I get to see all the things that I miss. My family, my house, my field, and my water buffalo. How do you like that? I never would have thought of missing my water buffalo, right? Okay, I've made my decision. I'm going to tell my mom that she can find a person for me to marry. And then when she finds a suitable guy, I'll tell the man that I'm interested in. My mom has someone picked out, so if you're serious about wanting to marry me, you better talk to my parents soon. I'm really worried about my friend because she said she's going to kill herself if her parents do not let her marry the man that she wants to marry. And then the next one, certainly a little more serious. This is from a 19-year-old student in her school. When the Taliban came into power in my country, I tried to go to school. But the man at the door told me, no, go home. School is not a place for girls. So my uncle taught me at home. After the Taliban lost power, I continued my studies in school. But still, there is war in my country. 2 years ago, some people came into our schoolyard and blew themselves up. Parents came running to the school, and it was hard to tell who were parents, who were soldiers, and who were the people with bombs. The little children were clinging to my arms. It was a terrible day. Now I am 19 years old, married, and accompanied my husband in this country. I hope to get a dental degree. Then my husband wants to return to our country to make our country better and to work towards international peace. I'm worried about him because of that kind of work is very dangerous in my country. Would you pray for me? So some stories from the place in India. I know we've been, as a congregation, reading through the Bible and are in Zechariah chapter 7, Pastor George told me. So I am going to get to Zechariah chapter 7 at some point during the message this morning. I want to take a little broader approach to what's happening with God's people through Scripture and even up until today. So I kind of want to put Zechariah in its place through the history of God's people. So we're going to actually go through about 3,500 years of the history of God's people in the next 45 minutes. You ready for that?
Okay.
I want to talk about the role specifically of God's Word as it relates to God's people. I want to talk a little bit about the role that God's prophets and God's people have had in bringing reformation to God's people and to the church throughout history, of which Zechariah was one of those people. He was one of those prophets that God raised up while his people were in captivity, and he spoke some pretty strong words to the people saying, you know, wake up, it's time to change, it's time to reform. But I really want to put that in the context of the whole history of God's people, really from the time of Moses. So about 1500 BC, you know, Moses receives the law of God. You've seen the movies, you've read the stories. Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and, you know, amazing things that God does through the hands of Moses to bring God's people into deliverance out of that slavery. And, you know, of course, we envision as they come to the Red Sea and he raises the staff and, you know, the sea splits in two sides and God's people walk across on dry ground, and then Pharaoh's army comes behind to follow and catch them again, and God allows the Red Sea to crash in on them. Throughout that whole generation that followed, the 40 years, as we shared earlier, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, through that whole generation, they were able to see incredible miracles happen. I mean, think about that. The sea opened up, and they walked across. I mean, this people didn't just get to hear about God, but a pillar of fire was in their midst every day, leading them to where they were to go next, and a cloud by night. God's very presence was leading them around wherever they were to go. Even the very food that they ate, right, was provided for them supernaturally. They would wake up in the morning and there would be manna on the ground that they would go out and gather to eat. God provided quail supernaturally to come and be able to feed a people of over a million. I mean, it's amazing to think of the miracles. Water coming from the rock. And in the middle of that, one of the greatest miracles that I think happened was the giving of God's law, the giving of God's word. I mean, we sometimes take for granted what that represents. You know, those first five books of the Bible, God's law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, all the things that came with the giving of God's law, it wasn't just a man that just decided what to write down. But think about this. Moses went up to the mountain and talked with God. I mean, God actually wrote parts of the law with his own fingers carved into the stone tablets that Moses carried back down off the mountain. And then Moses proceeded day after day to sit up on the mountaintop as God spoke to him and said, Moses, here's what I want you to write down. Here's my words. You want to know what happened in the beginning? Well, here, I'm about to tell you. In the beginning, God begins to dictate his word to Moses, to speak his law to Moses, begins to tell Moses how he wants his people to be governed, how he wants his people to be led, how he wants them to live, what he expects of them. These were God's very words written down by Moses to bring down to his people. So we see a generation of miracles happening. We see a generation in which the beginning of God's book was given to his people to be able to follow. We see as Moses dies and he doesn't get to enter the promised land, Moses raises up another leader after him, Joshua. And he imparts into Joshua that same anointing to lead God's people. He raised him up, he discipled him, and he turns over the responsibility with God's direction for God's people to Joshua. And Joshua leads them into victory. We see again amazing victories, right? They come to the Jordan River. Once again, they've got a cross, and God allows that river to dry up again at a place where all of Israel can cross and go into the promised land to battle it out with their enemies as God gives them victory after victory after victory. We see stories like Jericho, where God tells them, I'm going to give you this city, this territory, this land is going to belong to you. And even though there's scary people in it, giants, I'm going to give this land to you. And God does amazing things, tells them, march around the city for days, quietly. And then on that last day, they shout and blow the trumpets, and the walls of the city fall down. They hardly even have to battle at all, right? The walls come tumbling into the city. and Joshua's people gained victory. And that was one of many battles that they fought as they took over the promised land and inhabited the land that God had for them. So again, the picture I want you to see is these people saw God's hand in a pretty powerful way. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Judges? I promise you we're going to get to Zechariah. Judges chapter 2. They finished conquering the promised land. Joshua is now old. He's coming to the end of his life. I'm going to start in verse 8. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. This was one generation, after witnessing some of the most amazing miracles of God. Their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers got to watch God lead them around by a pillar of fire through the wilderness, got to see the ground open up and swallow up their enemies, got to watch the river part and the sea part, got to watch God bring these amazing victories, and yet one generation later, after Joshua died, it says a generation grew up that didn't know the Lord. Not only did they not know the Lord, they completely forsook the Lord. And they turned to the things of the world around them. They began to worship the gods of the country that they had inhabited, that God had given them. They turned and began to worship false gods and idols and just kind of got caught up in the society around them and forsook the Lord. See, this is the history of God's people for a long time, that we've gone through this cycle over and over and over again. And as you read the book of Judges, that's really what the whole entire book, it's a history of God's people because they turned away from God, and God in anger allowed them to be captured by their enemies and put back into captivity again. And then when they were in the midst of that sorrow, in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that calamity, God's people would cry out, God, deliver us, we're sorry. And God would send a judge. He would raise up a leader like Samson and Gideon and Deborah and so many through the book of Judges. God would raise up a leader and once again would deliver them from underneath their captors, would put God's people back on the right path again as soon as they cried out to him, as soon as they turned their hearts back to him. And in amazing ways again, God would take Gideon with 300 men to defeat an army of Midianites with more than 20,000 so that people would know it was God that did it. And he delivered them. And you know what? One generation later, they all turned their back on God again. They turned their back on God. They turned back to society around them again, culture around them. They began to get involved in the idolatry that existed within the society around them. And you see this play out over and over and over again, all through the book of Judges. And as Judges finish, God raises up a prophet as the book of Judges comes to a close. He raises up a prophet. He starts as a little boy named Samuel in the temple who hears God call out to him. Samuel, Samuel, and that whole story of who is it? Oh, it's you, God. What do you want from me? God raises up Samuel as a young man in that temple to become a great prophet who brings reformation to God's people. At that time, there were atrocities happening within the temple of God itself. The chief priest's sons were abusing the power of the temple, and they were doing evil inside the temple. And God had to raise up a man of God to deliver his people once again and set them on the right path. And God's people said, we want to be like everyone else in the world. We want a king. And God says, all right, that's not best for you, but I'm going to give you a king. And Samuel anoints Saul, the first king, who starts out as a godly man, but by the end of his life is corrupted by his power, and he turns away from God. So God raises up another king, David. And we see the stories of David slaying Goliath as a young teenage boy and then leading God's people to victory over the Philistines, and eventually he becomes a great and mighty king that serves God. His son Solomon builds a beautiful temple to God, sends for timbers and gold from all over the world to build a magnificent structure for God, to honor God, to glorify God. He builds a home where the Ark of the Covenant rests and God's very presence sits within the Holy of Holies. By the end of Solomon's life, Solomon had turned away from God. He who was the wisest man in the generations, it says that he began to turn to the false gods of his many wives, to the idols of the society around him. We see after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel becomes divided. It can't even remain as one kingdom anymore. And generation after generation, one king rises up who's a good king, and then another king who's an evil king, and another king who's a good king. And God's people continue to go through this cycle of turning their back on God. And then because things get really bad, they turn back to God again. I want to pick up one of these stories about one of the kings, Josiah. If you want to turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. At this point, we're at about 641 B.C. About 900 years, 1,000 years after the giving of the law, after God gave his people his book. And remember how the law happened again, right? God sat on that mountaintop and gave it to Moses. So there's this young man, Josiah, who becomes king at 8 years old. And then at 26, he begins to have a vision for turning his country back to God. I'm going to pick up in verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Saphron the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Saphron, who read it. Then Saphron the secretary went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors at the temple. Then Saphron the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Saphron read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. This tearing of the robes was a symbol within the Jewish community of extreme sorrow, grief, sometimes anger. But it was extreme emotion that would cause them to tear their robes. See, Josiah, at 26 years old, he had this idea that he wanted to follow God. And he said, you know what, we have forgotten about God. We need to fix the temple. The temple had actually gotten into disrepair. So he sends workers in, masons and carpenters, to begin to restore God's temple and build God's temple. And in the middle of this restoring God's temple, the high priest finds the Bible. I mean, think about this. They had lost the law of God. He's going through the temple and he makes a discovery. What is this? Oh my gosh. This is the law of God that we just found. And he gives it to the secretary who goes before the king. And he begins to read from this book of the law. And the king is so moved by what he hears as he begins to hear God's law read to him that it causes him to tear his clothes. My God, how could we have forgotten you? How could we have taken your word, which was holy and given by your very voice? How could we have lost it? How could we have put it on the shelf and just forgot about it? How could we have so turned from you, God, that we lost your word? But you see, we have this ability even to take these spiritual acts of maybe raising our hands in worship or kneeling down at the altar or the tearing of the clothes. Sometimes we have this ability over time for even those things which were genuine and sincere at one time to turn into nothing more than tradition. to turn into just spiritual acts that happen. The prophet Joel, he begins to speak about this. Why don't you turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel is right before Amos, a couple books after Daniel. Joel is sent as a prophet along with many prophets to God's people to speak a message that needs to be heard. You know, it's interesting throughout Scripture whenever God sends His prophets. Do you notice that when God sends a prophet to speak to His people, that He very rarely sends a prophet just to tell His people that everything is going okay? Right? I mean, think about that, right? I mean, I'm not saying it never happens, right? But you hardly ever see God raise up a prophet and send him to His people just to say, hey, you guys are doing a good job, right? They're usually words that are convicting and challenging and cause us to change because we're going a wrong direction. They're usually people that God has sent to bring reformation. So I would always encourage us to be careful, to be cautious when somebody calls themselves a prophet and has nothing but just positive, kind words to say. We need to be encouraged, but we also need to be challenged and convicted by the Word of God. The prophet Joel, chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 12. Joel, as God's prophet, is once again crying out on behalf of the Lord. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. So this rending of the garments, this tearing of the clothes, had just gotten to the point where it became nothing but tradition, something to do to express spirituality. Oh, I want to show you that I'm so repentant. Let me tear my clothes. And Joel says, you know what? Stop playing games. Stop tearing your clothes. Tear your heart. Allow your heart to be ripped the way that you're tearing your clothes. Return to me with fasting and mourning and weeping because you've stepped off the track again. And again, throughout the history of God's people, He raises up Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, that final prophet before one of the greatest captivities of God's people, pleading with God's people, turn from your sins. Turn away from the evil society around you. Come back to God. But Jeremiah was even told that the people weren't going to listen. Jeremiah was the prophet that had the sad job of seeing God's people taken away into captivity. He's called the weeping prophet, and as he writes the book of Lamentations as a funeral dirge, as he witnesses God's people being slaughtered and captured and taken away, and Jerusalem torn down, the walls destroyed, the temple destroyed. This is the scene that Zechariah comes into. Zechariah, Haggai, Nehemiah, Ezra, all of these are contemporaries. They're all were around pretty much at the same time, and they were living in captivity. They were prophets that God raised up to speak to God's people, even though they had failed to such an extent where God had to bring that judgment and that calamity and lead them into captivity. Even in the middle of that, there were people who God still wanted to reach. We see people like Nehemiah calling out to the king, would you let me go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around the city? I would say Nehemiah was a reformer. He took brokenness and tried to mend it and bring a place where God's people could be a nation again. Ezra, who gets called to go in and rebuild the temple again. So why don't we turn to Zechariah now, chapter 7. I'm thrilled when I get an opportunity to see a church that really is reading through the Bible. That's exciting to see because we need to honor all of God's Word. We need to understand God's word. We need to respect God's word, that this is his holy word that he gave to us to live by, to understand. So Zechariah chapter 7, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I really want you to take this into its context here. So again, you've got, you know, prophets crying out, return to me with fasting and weeping and mourning. But you see, even those things of fasting and weeping and mourning can just turn into spiritual acts again. Even those things can turn into sometimes just a show. Starting at verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Shazar and Regem-Melech to gather together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done so for many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the peoples of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy to one another. Compassion. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and they stopped their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind amongst the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. You see, this leader was coming and he was inquiring of the priests. Hey, it's the fifth month of this special year. Isn't this the time to fast? Isn't this the time to mourn and to weep? The appointed time to grieve and mourn and wail and have all these spiritual activities? And apparently, God's people had been doing this 70 years. On the fifth and seventh month, they would come to this time of fasting and mourning. But it had become nothing more than tradition. It had become nothing more than a spiritual activity, a cultural activity, maybe a club. You know, we come together and this is what we do on the fifth and seventh month. We fast, we weep, we mourn, then we feast, we have fun together. But Zechariah said, stop playing games. Are you really fasting unto the Lord? Are you really coming into repentance genuinely to the Lord? Are you feasting unto the Lord? You're missing the more important matters of justice, mercy. You're envying and covetous and hating one another and having evil intentions in your heart. You're oppressing the poor. You know, James tells us in James 1:27 that the religion that God our Father considers pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We want to have all these activities. Sometimes even Sunday morning church can be an activity. It's a thing that we do. We get up every week. We go to church on Sunday. We get to sing songs that in the moment touch us and we raise our hands or clap or kneel or worship. But if we allowed ourselves still to become polluted by the world, to get caught up in the rest of culture and the rest of society, are we pursuing the same things that the rest of the world pursues and lives for? Have we allowed our Christianity to become just something that we do? And even our expressions of worship to become maybe sometimes nothing more than tradition? Jesus comes on the scene after God delivered his people again, rebuilt Jerusalem. Then he had to allow Rome to come in and conquer again. But about 300 or 400 years later, our Savior is born, our Messiah. Jesus comes as the deliverer of our sin, sets up a different type of kingdom, allows a different type of God's people to develop other than just the Jewish people. He opens up the doors. We have an opportunity to become grafted in to that heritage of God's people. But when Jesus came, you know, he had a lot of words of compassion and he had a lot of words of grace. But there were also some words that he had that were pretty hard. And some of those words that he had that were the hardest, the strongest, the most challenging and confrontational, they were for the religious leaders of the day. I mean, who were the Pharisees? Who were the scribes? They were the leaders of the church. They would be like the pastors and priests and elders and deacons. These are the ones that Jesus had the strongest words for. And as he spoke to God's people, he told them, "You hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to start right in the very first verse. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received for me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it.' Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" See, it wasn't that these people weren't worshiping God. They were very faithful in their religious observance. Every Saturday, they were at the temple. They had all kinds of religious rituals and activities that were part of their daily life. But they had become nothing more than traditions and rules taught by men. What was going on in this scene is Jesus was with his disciples and they were eating, and there was a tradition of the elders that they had to do a ceremonial washing of the hands before they ate. And Jesus was being challenged by the Pharisees. "How come your disciples are eating and they're not following this ceremonial hand washing that's supposed to happen?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "Why are you trying to nullify God's word for the sake of your traditions?" And he gives them a specific example. He says, you know, God's word, his law given by Moses, by God himself to Moses on the mountaintop, says to honor your father and your mother. But you're telling people in the church that as long as they give their offerings to the church, they don't have to take care of mom and dad. That's what was going on. He said, you don't have to take care of your family. As the church was telling people, you don't have to take care of your family as long as you're giving your money to the church. That exempts you from that. And Jesus said, you have elevated and created a tradition, and you have elevated it above the word of God, and you have actually nullified God's word for the sake of your traditions and your commandments. We see on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples of Jesus. We see in that passage that as they began to speak in other tongues, and tongues of fire came down, and wind blew through the temple, it was such an evident sign of God that there were crowds gathered around outside to see what was going on in this moment. And as they heard the disciples speaking in all different languages and babbling in ways that some people couldn't understand, they thought maybe they were all drunk. And Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd. He preaches a message. He talks about God's law and everything that God brought up to this point. And as he stands up, he says, what you're seeing happen is exactly what the prophet Joel said was going to happen. He prophesied about this time and said this time was going to come. And he begins to talk to the crowd about Jesus and who Jesus is. And he says some pretty challenging words. He finishes this sermon by saying, this same Jesus that I'm talking to you about, the Lord of glory, is the one that you crucified. You crucified the Lord of glory. And it says that the crowd was so convicted, pierced to their heart by God's word, that they cried out, men and brethren, what do we have to do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says, with that and many other words, he pleaded with them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. 3,000 people came to Christ that day. It wasn't just an altar call, and I mean no offense by this, but think about what happened on that moment. It wasn't with nice music playing in the background and everybody with their eyes closed, and is there anyone that would like to make a quiet... The crowd was so convicted by the words of Peter. Peter didn't have to give an invitation. They cried out, what do we have to do? What do we have to do to be saved? Your word has pierced our hearts. As Nehemiah rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem and finished that job, he had Ezra the scribe stand in the courts from daybreak until noon to read God's word aloud, and all the people gathered. And when they heard the word of God, they wept because of what they heard. Because God's word so convicted them and challenged them that they wept, they grieved over how far they had gone from what God's word required of them. History doesn't stop with the ending of the writing of the Bible. The history of God's people continued on. 1,300 years later, the church had become so traditional once again that we were following nothing more than religious activities. The word of God was not even in a language that the people could understand. You know, we're only going back 700 years ago. The word of God was in Latin. It was kept to an exclusive group of people. They were the only ones that could tell everybody else what God's word had to say. And at that time, God began to stir up in the hearts of some that it was time to reform and to bring change to the church again. That the church was broken. That somehow we had stepped off the mark. Men like John Wycliffe in the 1300s who decided the Bible needs to be in the common tongue. The Bible needs to be in a language that each and every person can read for themselves, to understand it, to know it, to hear God's law, so that His very word would be able to convict us in our lives and tell us how to live. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. He was persecuted by the church of the day because he did that. Because he put the Bible into a language that the rest of us could read and understand. He was persecuted by the church who was trying to hold on to the word as something that was exclusively for them, that they could interpret the way they wanted to interpret it. The church was so extreme against John Wycliffe that even after he died, the church councils gathered and branded him a heretic, and they dug up his body, and they burned his bones, and they scattered it in the river, calling him a heretic because he put the Bible into the common tongue. We have men like Martin Luther during the period of history that we would call the Reformation. Although I think we see that Reformation happened through all the time of God's people. Martin Luther came on the scene. He was a Catholic priest. And he began to read God's word diligently. And he saw that what was contained within the word of God was very different than what he was seeing in the church. He began to read the word and say, wait a minute, this isn't how the church looks. This isn't how we do things today. And he had to make a decision for himself first. Do I want to follow the teachings of Scripture, or do I want to follow nothing more than the traditions of the church? The church had become very corrupt, very worldly. At the time of Martin Luther, the church began to sell indulgences. Okay, an indulgence basically was a pardon for sin. It'd be a written pardon for sin, and the church would sell them. So, you know, you sinned. The church wanted to make a little bit of money, so the church would say, here, you know, come pay your tithes, pay your offerings, and we'll write off your sins. And it had gotten so bad, they actually began to sell indulgences for sins that hadn't even been committed yet. So in other words, if you want to go sin tomorrow, that's okay. Just bring your money into the church, and we'll give you a pardon for the sin you're about to go commit tomorrow. They began to tell people that as your dead relatives are in purgatory, suffering because their sins need to be paid for thousands of years before they're going to gain entrance into heaven, if you want to relieve your dead family members' suffering, then buy some of these indulgences for them, and it will lessen their time in purgatory. These were the types of things that were going on. Martin Luther said, where is that in Scripture? What does that have to do with honoring God with our lives and following Him and coming in a true spirit of repentance? How can you possibly be repentant for sin when you're trying to get an indulgence for a sin you're going to commit tomorrow? How have we walked so far away from God's Word? How have we turned it into nothing more but just religious activities? Things that we would do. So Martin Luther, in a bold statement, goes up to the church and he tacks to the door of the church the 98 theses, 98 points that he wanted to talk about. And that was the way to start a discussion, was you'd post it on the wall, the door of the church, and that would let everybody know you're ready for a discussion, you're ready for a debate. And again, he was branded as a heretic, excommunicated from the church. How dare you stand up against church tradition? How dare you stand up and lead people away from the way we do things? Are we so foolish to think that 500 years later, after a history of 1,500 years of God's people coming to Him in repentance and then turning their backs, coming to Him in repentance, then turning their backs, are we so foolish to think that we might not be at the same place today? Do we think that somehow since the Reformation in 1500, somehow since Martin Luther, that since then we've got it all right? That we don't have the same human nature propensity to just get caught up in the things of the world around us again? To put God's Word on the shelf? To treat God's Word as just an extra thing maybe we get 15 minutes a day to read? Or is God's Word meant to be the very breath of life for us, by which we live and breathe and make decisions for the way that we're going to live our life? Do we allow our lives to be governed by the Word of God? Or is it just a nice set of stories that encourage us once a week? Is it something that we come and we just get that little motivation to go back into another week in the world and live it again? Or are we called not to be people of the world? We need to live in the world. But the Bible tells us very clear we are not to be of the world. And we are not to be pursuing the same things that the rest of the world pursues. See, when James says religion that God our Father considers pure and faultless is to take care of widows and orphans in their distress and to not keep ourselves or to not allow ourselves to be polluted by the world, those two things have everything to do with each other, because you can't take care of the least of God's people. You can't take care of the widow, the orphan, the poor, the needy. You can't do those things when you're living for yourself. You can't do those things when you're pursuing just ways to make your own life better. James, when writing to the church in chapter 4, he talks about the arguments and disputes that are going on, and he says, you know, isn't it because what's really going on is you're envying and coveting and you want what other people have, you want what the world around you has? You have not because you ask not of God. And when you ask with wrong motives. You ask so that you can spend it on your selfish pleasures. So even when we do ask God, many times We're asking for things for ourselves. Lord, give me a better job. Lord, give me a bigger house. Lord, give me a nicer car. Lord, give me. Are we praying for our enemies? Are we blessing those that despitefully use us? Are we people that when someone steals our shirt, we give them our tunic also? Are we the people of God, as Jesus told us, when someone forces us to walk a mile, we say, let me walk two? Are we someone that when someone strikes us on the cheek, we turn them the other? Are we people of compassion, justice, mercy? Are we coming to God with fasting and weeping and mourning and prayers, but missing the more important issues that God talks to us about in His Word? He tells us in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve and know what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I talk to believers all the time in many different churches and many different settings. And one of the things I hear from Christians so many times is, I really want to know what God's will for my life is. I want to know what God wants of me. I'll say, well, go to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because the end of that says, then you will know what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But it starts by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to Him. It starts by saying, I am no longer going to conform to the patterns of this world, but instead, I'm going to allow my mind to become renewed by the Word of God. I'm going to say, if God's Word says this, and I was brought up to believe something different, then God's Word will take precedence. If culture says this, but God's Word says something different, God's Word will take authority. When we allow our minds to become renewed and lined up with the Word of God, when we allow our very lives to become a living sacrifice, God, I will do whatever you ask of me. Then we're in a position to hear what God's will is. I would say that it's pretty hard to hear God's will when you're not willing to do what He would ask you. Right? It's got to start there. Many times it's, Lord, I'll do whatever you ask as long as it's not this. Right? Lord, I'll do whatever you ask as long as it is this, this, or this. Right? When Jesus was here and He spoke to His disciples, He called for His disciples to follow Him. But I think today, many times in our Christian walk, we expect Jesus to follow us. Right? Lord, I've already set the direction of my life. I've already chosen my college, my career, where I'm headed, what I want to do, what my destiny is, all the decisions I've made for myself, for my life, I've already made those decisions, but Lord, I'd really like you to be my friend and come along with me. I'd really like you to be a part of my life. I'd really like you to fill that hole in my heart so that you can be my friend and my Savior and just walk along with me wherever I lead us to go, Jesus. We're called to follow Christ. We're called to put Jesus on the throne of our life and say, you are the Lord. You are the Master. And I will go wherever you tell me to go. And I will do whatever you tell me to do. And I will choose not to give in to the ways of this world. Is it time for reformation again? Is it time for the church in our country to hear the words of the prophets again? Is it time for us to realize that maybe we've just allowed church to become this thing that we do? And we've got to wake up and say, wait a minute. Revival's got to begin with each and every one of us in our own individual lives. Do we have a nation that's turned its back on God? And if we want to turn back to God, like those songs that we sing, Lord, hear our prayers, heal our land, we turn from our evil ways. We sing them in the songs, but do we do it? Are we really willing to give up whatever the Lord asks us to give up? Are we willing to put it all on the line and be His followers? Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that your word speaks to us, convicts us, challenges us. And God, I just pray that we would have birthed within us such a hunger for your word, Lord, that we would dig into your word each and every day. And that they wouldn't simply be words on a page, God, but God, allow your word to be what it was meant to be in our lives. Allow it to be living and active. Allow your word to be sharper, Lord, than any double-edged sword that's able to divide between joint and marrow. Lord, that your word would judge the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. That, Lord, even as we are in the midst of religious activities, let your word speak to our motivations. Let your word speak to our intentions. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to love you. Call us back to you, God. Allow your word to transform us and to renew us and to make us all that you would want us to be. And Lord, whatever areas you've spoken to anyone in this group, myself included, that we need to give up and turn over to you, God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to do those things as you've been faithful to us. Let us not forget the history of your people, but to learn from it, to become your followers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.